How do you summarize the joy and beauty of the gospel? Man, that song is pretty darn close to getting it, isn't it? Completely known, completely loved, covered by the Savior's blood. I almost lost my voice singing that. It's great to be with you all this morning. My name's Michael Mazey. I'm one of the elders here. And trust you experience that knowledge and love here with us this morning. I do a lot of sermon prep at coffee shops. All right, I'm an equal opportunity coffee shop guy, although I spend a lot of time more recently at 7th North Starbucks. So if you're looking for me in the mornings, I might be at the 7th North Starbucks, okay? Do some people watching there while I think. And I just find it fascinating to watch people and see how they interact and relate. You know, there's some people in relationships that stand out more than others. You see an older couple walk in, maybe in their 70s or 80s. You see the slowness and the lack of hurry in which they live, and yet they still kind of look at each other with a deep grace, right? Decades have gone by, and these two have weathered so much. You don't know their names, you don't know their story, but they've weathered so much. You see the soft touch because at their age, they're fragile and they're gentle with each other. And yet the glances, the way they look at each other, again, not that they've never had conflict before or fights, not that they've never walked through challenges, but there's a deep well of grace and commitment there. And you look at this couple and you realize these folks have been together for decades. And they embody a certain faithfulness. And you don't know them, you don't know their story, but you do know it's just the simple ways in which they interact. It's just compelling. I don't want to embarrass them this morning, but I couldn't help but think of Bob and Sherry Holmes in our midst as they walked in today. Like, sorry to embarrass you, but after 59 years of marriage, we watch you, we observe you, and we see grace in your marriage, and it's compelling. It's compelling to this body. Amen? Relationships are compelling. They draw us in. Right? It's not us, but we observe, we watch, we listen, and we glean. And we want some of that. Timothy's been like that, hasn't it? This interaction between Paul and Timothy. This relationship that they have that's super compelling. Paul calls him my true son in the faith. Paul is single, not married, no kids. But when he related to Timothy, the kind of affection and love that he had for Timothy, he calls him my true son in the faith. And we read. We're in chapter 4 now. Grab your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're reading. And again, we almost forget as we move slowly who is writing to who and who's reading. Paul, the apostle, is writing to his true son in the faith. And in the midst of this dynamic, this affection, Paul, out of his affection for Timothy, his concern for Timothy, his love for the Ephesian church, he reinforces those things, but then he also instructs him. And so we're in a section in Timothy where Paul, out of his affection for Timothy, is providing instruction to Timothy. I believe there are 12 commands in this section. Not the one we're looking at today, but this week and next. 12 commands. And we're starting to see that, the instruction that flows out of his affection. And so we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 10, and we ask the question, how does Paul's affection guide him to some instruction for Timothy's ministry? And then as we're reading and listening, what are we gleaning from this compelling relationship? There's much for us today, much instruction and affection for us today from the Word of God. Let's see what Paul says. He tells Timothy in verse 6 of chapter 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith, excuse me, and of the good doctrine that you have followed have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Grass withers and the flowers fade, and the word of our God abides forever. And everyone said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit now would speak to us and guide us. Out of your affection for us, instruct us. We are your people. We're listening. Give us the ability to concentrate and hear, not just hear with our minds, but hear with our hearts. Train us now in godliness, we pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You see what he says right in the beginning. He's giving these instructions, and he's also laying for Timothy some conditions for faithful ministry. Remember, Timothy's an elder, and he's dealing with stuff. You can imagine the pressures and the obstacles, all that he's dealing with. Paul is trying to encourage him. Maybe Timothy's overwhelmed. He's discouraged in his ministry. He's distracted, whatever. Bottom line, Paul's saying, hey, listen, let me remind you and encourage you in some conditions for faithful ministry. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. In other words, he's telling Timothy, if you're going to be a faithful minister at Ephesus, you are going to serve up the gospel and sound doctrine to the people of God there. That will be the focus of your ministry. The focus of your ministry will be to serve up the gospel message and the good sound doctrine to the people. You're going to teach and preach sound doctrine and the gospel. That's what you're going to do. Those people are hungry. They're malnourished as a part of being in this world, and they need to eat. And you, Timothy, will serve them up the gospel and the doctrine. That's what you're going to do. Now understand this, Timothy. Don't be confused as if you, in and of yourself, are this well of good gospel and good doctrine. No, you're an instrument. And by the way, Timothy, you are also a recipient. You need to feast upon the gospel and the sound doctrine yourself. He's saying, right? You put them before the brothers, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. He is being nourished. They are being nourished, right? He has followed these things. He has been a recipient of the good graces and the training. He has been nourished. And now as he puts it before the brothers, they will be nourished. They will be trained. It's what's poured in, you pour out. We must never forget that as Christian leaders or as parents. What goes in is what we can pour out. We constantly need to be receiving from God the grace that is necessary to be faithful. We must feast upon the Word of God. The overflow of our communion with God will be that which we put before others. And so that's what he's saying. If you're going to be faithful, you must feast upon the gospel, Timothy. You must eat. You must drink from the well of grace. And out of that, put those things, that gospel, that doctrine, before others. If you do that, he says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. There's that word again, deacon. You will be a deacon of Christ Jesus. You say, wait a minute. He's an elder. Is he a deacon or is he an elder? He's an elder. He's a pastor there Absolutely. He's called to instruct them in sound doctrine. But understand this, all of us, in the general sense, are servants of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering who you are, if you're wondering a way to simply define your relationship to Jesus, right? You can use many terms, but surely you understand yourself to be, in this life for eternity, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's what Timothy's called to be. Godly leadership sees itself as a servant. And at the end of the day, that's all we're doing in this life is serving Christ Jesus. It's all about him. It's all for him. It's all about Jesus. So let us seek to be faithful servants of Christ Jesus by feasting on the word, by feasting on the gospel, by digging into the doctrine, and then faithfully entrusting it to other people. That's what faithfulness is. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He's telling Timothy, in your life and ministry, avoid useless distractions. Man, we need to hear that. We know there's false teaching in Ephesus. We know people are going on and on about this or that, and they're off course. That's been the purpose and occasion for writing the letter, right? Timothy, don't go after those speculative, untrue stories. Don't go after the old wives' tales. Don't waste any time on these things. Friends, do not give yourself over constantly to polarizing algorithms. No. Avoid useless distractions. And give yourself over, assert yourself in the formative disciplines. He says, train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness. That's the main command of this passage for Timothy and for us. Train yourself in godliness. What do you mean, train yourself in godliness? Training. Well, that's where that word is where we get gymnasium. Or gymnastics. Go to the gym in pursuit of godliness, he tells Timothy. He says to discipline yourself, Timothy. Apply yourself. Exercise energies toward, deal with discomfort. Deal with inconvenience. Sweat a little bit. And train yourself in godliness. Okay, I got it. What do you mean by godliness? J.I. Packer says, godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. So train yourself to be responsive to God's revelation in trust and obedience. Okay. Bridges says, godliness is a devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to him. Bill Mount says, a life totally consecrated to God, carrying an emphasis on the observable aspects of this type of life. And I think that word observable is important. I like what Piper says. He says, godliness is a powerful inner devotion to God, which shows itself in outward forms of religious devotion. Godliness is an inward reality that expresses itself in an outward reality. I think that's really important to understand. Train yourselves out of an inward godliness that expresses itself in an outward godliness. Do you follow my logic there? Are you following the train of thought? It's not just on the outside. It's got to be some reality on the inside. But it can't just be something on the inside. Godliness is something that is practiced on the outside. Do you get it? It's the inside and the outside. That's godliness. We must never think that if we do a bunch of religious things on the outside, that can just automatically transform who we are on the inside. But we can't at the same time say that, oh no, I'm just private in my devotion. It doesn't really express itself visibly. I believe in my heart, but it does not transform the way I live, and I don't give myself to any outward demonstrations of that thing. That's hogwash. It's both an inward and an outward reality. So, that's the crux of my mind. It's an inward reality that you exercise in an outward demonstration. Train yourselves for godliness. It's not a call to human effort solely. Friends, this is the result of, the response to, an inward work of God in our hearts. So in some ways, if you're wondering today, because maybe you're like listening, you're like, train yourself in godliness. You say, why should I do that? Why should I train myself in godliness? What's the point of that? What's the motivation of that? Why should I give my life to an outward devotion that comes from an inward work that God has done? And I'm saying this, that you train yourself for godliness because of the gracious gift of godliness. Something that's happened internally to you by the power of God, as you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that the Spirit of God takes residence into your life and He changes who you are. He changes what you want, your desires. He gives you the power now to live a life of faithful obedience to God in increasing measure. So we don't train based on our human effort. God is not calling us to something here that He is not providing for us. You must hear that. It's not about human effort. It's not about just trying harder and doing better. It's first and foremost about receiving the gift of godliness, which becomes the motivation for pursuing godliness in our lives. We train ourselves in godliness because of the gift of godliness. We have this in Jesus Christ. So before we talk about training, we must be very careful to talk about trusting. Do you trust in Jesus? You say, well, I don't know Jesus. Well, do you know Christ Jesus as Lord? Do you know who He is and all that He's accomplished on your behalf? And have you seen Him in His cross, in His resurrection, in His authoritative ministry? You've heard the power of sanctifying word. And you said, yes, I see who He is. I understand that I can't do it on my own. And I run into His saving, gracious arms to be saved from my sins, to restore all things in my life for His glory. Have you seen Christ? Trust Him. If you sincerely, credibly trust Him, a life of whole commitment to Him, the wonderful thing is you raise up your hand and say, I trust you, Lord, and He pours out His grace infinitely into your heart. He pours out His Spirit into your life so that now you have the ability to do what you were never capable of doing in and of yourselves, live a life of holiness and pleasing to God. The grace of God saves you from sin, but it transforms your life. But first and foremost, that never can be held dear and real in your life if you do not trust Jesus. Do you trust Jesus today? Do you see who He is? I'm beating a dead horse because we can't go on any further if you don't see Jesus yet. We're wasting our time just to get you to some religious actions and outward devotion apart from the inner work of God by His Spirit. So turn to Christ and be saved. Trust in Him for salvation. Be forgiven of all of your sins. Have fellowship with Him. Fellowship, peace with God. And as we taught the baptismal candidates, a forfeiture of a sinful life happens empowered by the Spirit. That's the gospel. And I'm getting way too excited about it right now. That's the gospel. So trusting leads to the training, right? It is the we train ourselves in godliness because of the gracious gift of godliness applied to us. By faith, we are justified. We are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Do you hear that? It just means you're godly in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ that covers your sin. You can't earn that, nothing. It's just a gift that you receive by faith. So empowered by the Spirit, train yourself for godliness. Out of your inner devotion to God, train yourself for godliness with outward forms of religious devotion. You may wonder, well, how in the world do I do that? Well, again, he's contrasting the physical training and the spiritual training, so I'll do the same. How do you train yourself physically? Well, there's many ways to answer that question, but I'll focus on three main ways. If you want to train yourself physically, you do these three things. Some of us are better than others at some of these things, okay? Number one, you sleep well. Preach. Number two, you eat well. Number three, you exercise well. Those are the big three. So you say, well, how do I train myself spiritually? There's a lot I could say here. There's books written on it. Matter of fact, there's a book in the back. There's two copies left. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. A gospel-centered, very important, rich book. There are two left. If you want one on the way out, you want to learn how to do this, grab one. And if you're like, man, there's only two, well, you're going to have to buy your own. Okay, you're going to be really fast at the end of the service. Don Whitney, it's a great book. I'm going to give you the big three. How do I train myself in godliness? I'm going to give you the big three. He says the key to cultivating practical godliness in real life is discipline, intentional, ongoing participation in the God-given means of grace found in God's word. The big three. Number one, we train ourselves for godliness in Scripture. Right here. How do I train myself spiritually? I'm regularly, constantly immersing myself and interacting with the Bible, the Word of God, right? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When we read the Bible, when we engage the Scripture in faith, God gives us grace. And it's a discipline, isn't it? Every day we lose sleep just so that we can get time with Jesus in the morning. We get up early. Our eyes are blurry. We can't think straight, but we're getting up. We're losing comfort in the covers just to have time with Jesus, because we know that when we spend time with God in His Word, we receive grace from His hand. You want to train yourself for godliness? Read the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Memorize the Bible. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to what? Your word, Psalm 119. All Scripture is breathed out by God, useful for training and correcting in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the Bible. You are training yourself for godliness as you engage the Word of God. Amen? Second, train yourself for godliness in prayer. The Bible's very clear. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It is a delight we have in communion with God, but it's also a discipline that we engage in. There are so many distractions every single day. There are so many things that we can do. So many phone calls we can make when we need help. One of my biggest problems is when I see a problem in my life, issue, I call like 12 people before I call God. You understand what I'm trying to say? We have an invitation from the Lord to draw near to Him in prayer and to expect Him to answer according to His good grace toward us. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Friends, seek the Lord in prayer. Exercise that discipline. Radically commit yourself in prayer and Scripture. Private devotion. And God will give you the grace you need for life. He will give you the grace you need to pursue godliness. And number three, train yourself for godliness in and through the local church. In some ways, you could see Scripture and prayer as a personal discipline. Yeah, and now it's like, let's do that together in the church. Intrapersonally. That's what we do. We cannot do this alone. You cannot train for godliness solely alone. You cannot do that. You need community. You need the church. You need pastors and other members and deacons. You need a small group around you, right? You need corporate worship. You need to be here right now. Right now, you are humbly admitting that you need God's grace. That's why you're here. People say, I need to be fed. What you're saying is, I need the preached word. I need communion. I need to pray with the people of God. That's what we're doing here. Right now, you are pumping serious spiritual iron right now in worship. You're getting jacked spiritually. You're bulking right now. You're in your winter aura. Or is that arc? Sorry. I got it wrong. Darn it. You're in your winter arc in worship. You could be home resting, but you're here because you know you need to be here. So that's what we're called to do, the big three. The word, prayer, and the church, and everything that comes with what it means to be a part of a local church. Get in a small group. Stop avoiding it, right? Get in the women's ministry. We encourage each other. The men's breakfasts. Any classes that are offered. This winter we'll have a focus community with our family of churches. You need to learn and study and hear from the people of God. Train yourself in godliness because of the gift of godliness. Second reason we train ourselves for godliness is because of the eternal value of godliness. He goes on to say, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. My son has gotten up 3 or 4 times this week, I'm going to embarrass him, to go to the gym before school. I didn't go. It's been inspiring. Right? There's value in it. What happens when you lift weights and work out and run? And what happens when you do all that? You get stronger, right? You sustain your strength, your agility, your quickness, your power. There's value to that. When we sleep well, it's good for us. When we work out, it's good for us. When we eat well, all of that has some value. That's important to understand. As we steward our bodies, there is great value in doing that. But here's the deal. No matter how long we do it, no matter how good we are at it, there are no guarantees of the long-term effects. Some of the fittest people die young. In some ways, no matter how much we work out or how healthy we eat, the inevitable is going to occur. We will wither away and die someday, except for the Lord returning. There's value in it, but it's limited. But not spiritual training, right? Spiritual training is of value in every way. Compare the value here. Physical has some value, but it's not even close to the kind of value that training for godliness has on our lives, our souls, and as we understand, our eternities. Some of us are so locked in physically or temporally with our training at the gym, with our career, with our networking, with all these things, but we are so not locked in spiritually. We neglect the things that hold the greater long-term eternal value in our lives. And so we understand that, yeah, bodily training has some value, but godliness in every way. It holds promise for the present life, he goes on to say, and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Spiritual training holds promise for the life to come. We read the Bible, and we pray, and we engage church over the long haul, day in and day out. Man, that has a positive impact on our lives. A world that is ridden with heavy depression, anxiety, just simply engaging the promises of God, which grant to us the hope of Christ, has a powerful temporal effect on who we are. It's not a magic pill, but it is redemptive. Right? We engage the word, we pray, we're in church. That has a positive effect on our marriages, on our relationships. We enjoy this life in Christ in a beautiful way as we engage God in his word, as we engage his people. Gives us wisdom for decision-making. Where would we be in decision-making if it was not for prayer, scripture, and the church in terms of direction? Temporal value. But he goes on to say, That it's more than that. It holds promise for the life to come. The godliness that we train in, the spiritual exercising that we do, is holding promise not just for this life, but also for the life to come. It's preparing us for eternity with Jesus. You read the Bible, you pray, you engage God's people, right? We're getting a foretaste even now of the heavenly kingdom, which we anticipate when Christ returns and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. When we train for godliness, we are preparing for that. We are preparing to be all that he intends us to be as we are glorified in the heavenly state. Romans is very clear. As we train, we do so anticipating the glory that is coming. Amen? Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We train in hope, in preparation. Right? Some of us train for posing. Right? We just want to be. Bad illustration. Me. We just want to look good in this life. But training actually is preparation for the need for greater strength, to defend one's family, to defend one's country, just selling Veterans Day. In some ways, we train for war, the spiritual war that's at place. We're prepared to do battle. That's what the training does. And here we understand that we're training, prepared to lead us to glory. The day when the war will be over. And we will share in the eternal victory of King Jesus. Jesus said at the death of Lazarus, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what training in godliness prepares us for. Resurrection life in Jesus Christ, glory. So like trusting leads us to training, and training leads us to glory. Isn't that powerful? If we have been justified, we will give ourselves over to being sanctified, because we know that as we're sanctified, we anticipate a day when we will be what? Glorified. It's an amazing thing to think about. Train yourself for godliness. Spurgeon says, the godly man, unless Christ shall come, will die as others die, as to the matter of outward fact. But his death will be very different in its essence and meaning. He will pass gently out of this world into the world to come. And then he will begin to realize the promise which godliness gave him. For he will enter then, nay, he has entered now, upon an eternal life far other than that which belongs to other men. The Christian's life shall never be destroyed. Quoting Jesus, he says, because I live, ye shall live also, says Christ. Christ having given him eternal life, he is one with Jesus. And as Jesus lives forever, even so shall he. Again, train yourself for godliness because of the value that it gives us in preparation for eternity. Something no physical outward reality can do for us. Amen? And last, we train ourselves for godliness because of the ultimate goal of godliness. He goes, verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul's talking about this ultimate end toward which he toils and strives. Man, I don't know about you, but the Christian life and the Christian ministry can often be summed up in those phrases, toiling and striving. Right? Again, we understand the river of our own sinfulness is flowing in one direction. The river of culture and the falsehood in our world, the evil around us and in us, and by the Spirit of God, we're empowered to swim upstream. And it is a toiling, it is a striving. We're going against the grain of what this world is all about. And when he says toiling, he's saying, to this end, I work myself into exhaustion. To this end, I pour out myself continually, constantly. I walk into the door sometimes, no matter what I'm doing, and I look at Doreen, I say, babe, I'm spent. You ever feel that? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. You're spent. A life of faithfulness is a life of work. Friend, wake up. We are not called to be idle. We are called to pour out. We are called to invest. We are called to lay ourselves down in total service to the King. We're called to toil, work. Work ourselves down to exhaustion. Pour ourselves out, to be spent, to strive, he says. The word literally is where we get the term agonize. To this end, I agonize. There's agony in this ministry, he says. Paul's basically saying, it's toward this end, this eternity, this hope, the hope of salvation, it's to this end that I pour my life out in total exhaustion. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make it there, to be like Christ, and to bring as many people as I can with me. I give my life to that, Paul says. I don't look for a life of ease and comfort and convenience and luxury, Paul says. I toil and toil and strive in good, faithful gospel ministry because I've set my hope on the living God, not anything that this world or temporal life could offer me. I've got my hope set on the living God. What is your hope set on today? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good graces of this present life, right? Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. But on the other side of it, we gladly, joyfully, willingly lay down everything because of the great hope we have. We're willing to endure anything because of the hope we have in Christ. We've set our hope on the living God. And this living God is the Savior. It was interesting. People during this time would see their leaders, their kings, the Roman emperors as the deliverers, their saviors. And they all died. Paul's saying to Timothy, we've set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people in all times. That's who God is. He's alive, amen? And he's Savior. We set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Brings us such assurance and confidence when we consider our God. He's the Savior of all people. But please don't misunderstand. This is not a good reason or a proof text to embrace universalism. As if, see, God saves everybody, no matter what. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in a very real way, in a general way, God is the Savior of all. There is no other Savior of anyone. God is the Savior, right? In a general sense, he is the Savior of all. All people, tongues, nations, tribes, languages. There is no other Savior for anyone than God, the living God, in the work of Jesus Christ. It is an exclusive reality to him and him alone. Amen? Alistair Begg says, the divine mercy of God is universal in its scope. And it is particular in its application. Who is saved? Says it right there. Those who believe. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for you. Peter made it very clear. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. If you're here today and you're on the fence, you're trying to, maybe the Spirit of God is moving in your heart very personally and powerfully right now. Friend, do not leave this room without doing business with God and seeing who Jesus is, trusting him, hearing the very clear truth that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins. He is the only Redeemer. The only one. He's the only one who suffered and died, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who was faithful to God, who lived a life of godliness, so that all those who believe in him would receive the gift of godliness. It's only through Jesus. In some ways, we're shocked by that, that the holy God and creator of the Bible saw us in our sinful state. He saw that we were dead at the bottom of an ocean with no hope, only that of condemnation, and justly deserving of such condemnation at that. And how did he relate to us? He sent Jesus Christ into the world to take on our state. Sinless, but took on flesh, as we're about to celebrate this Christmas. And he lived, and he died, and he rose again as our Redeemer. You know, we started by saying that relationships are compelling. There's nothing more compelling for godliness than to simply consider the way in which God related to us in Jesus Christ. We consider him, all that he is and all that he's done, and we're compelled to trust him. We're compelled to train toward him. We're compelled to hope for him. Isn't that amazing to think about? We're called to train ourselves for godliness because of the gracious gift of godliness, the eternal value of godliness, and the ultimate goal of godliness, eternal life in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this word, for these truths. We ask that your Spirit would apply them to our hearts now. Enable us to trust, enable us to train, and enable us to do so until we see Jesus face to face. Give us a holy passion for holiness. Give us a desire in all the things we're trying to do in this life to focus on that which is most valuable and beautiful, training for the life to come. Sanctify us by your Spirit and through your word. Your word is truth. We praise you for all that you've given us here. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we have the privilege.